There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the believers didn't have need because their needs were taken care of by each other. Barnabas sold a tract of land and brought that. Well, there was this rather unscrupulous couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they seem to have said, well, you know, we're not going to be outdone here by this Barnabas, and so we're going to sell some land too. But they didn't bring the whole price, and yet they wanted Peter, the leaders of the church, the other people in the church, to believe that they were doing exactly the same thing Barnabas was doing. Most of you know the rest of the story. I'm not going to read the verses, but simply put, they were both stricken dead for lying. Peter said, Satan has filled your heart with these things. And then he goes on to say that you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. It's a great statement of the deity of the Holy Spirit. But then down in verse 11, we read, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Well, I guess so. That seems a little severe, doesn't it? Have you ever been a hypocrite before? Yeah, I have. Many times, more than I like to admit. Were Ananias and Sapphira doing anything so much worse than things that maybe I've done in the past? No. But look, this is the first church. It's the early church. It was pure. This is the first time we have record of there being sin in the church. And there were people watching. This was a new thing. It was a different thing. And God wanted to send a message. We're not playing here. This is serious. Yes, we're joyful. Yes, we're together in one accord. Yes, we have this incredible inheritance. But this is serious stuff. And so we have the statement here in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. You see, there were some stragglers. There were some hangers-on. And this let them know how serious a thing the church is as well. Because we read down in verse 13 of chapter 5, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Okay, they began understanding the seriousness here. Practical side, don't listen to Satan. Practical side, be sincere before the Lord, all of us, to do that. Now, the next passage I want us to look at is in chapter 8. If you'll flip over to Acts chapter 8, the first three verses. Just before this, we have in chapter 7 of Acts the martyrdom of Stephen. He was the first Christian martyr. And under the leadership of Saul of Tarsus, Stephen was stoned to death. And so we pick it up here in Acts chapter 8. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. So while there was persecution back in Acts chapter 4, this is the first big general persecution of the church. I think it's interesting that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us that in verse 1 here, that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Well, of course, where else would they be scattered? Because geographically, we're going from Jerusalem and we're scattering out. The next geographical region is Judea And then the next region is Samaria. That makes sense. But what did the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, say to His disciples back in chapter 1? He said, "You shall be my witnesses." Witnesses, as the Greek word, is the word from which we get martyr, the word martyr. "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." So the Lord Jesus uses that language. And Luke is using it again here. I think he's saying what the early church had as its slogan: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When persecution comes, the word of God and the church spreads. I want to tell you a story. In fact, during this message, on two or three occasions, I want to give a little report from the conference that Pat and I went to last weekend concerning the persecuted church. I want to tell you the story of Kim Seung Min. Mr. Kim was a propaganda officer in the North Korean army. He escaped to China in 1996 after having listened to Radio Free Asia. He had been told of a group that may be able to take him in, and it turned out to be a group of ethnic Korean believers. It was an underground church in China made up of ethnic Korean believers. You see, in northeastern China, about 40% of the population is actually ethnic Korean. So Mr. Kim, not a believer, came, and he came under the protection of this church. He heard them singing hymns, and he told us last Saturday evening, you know, the hymns sounded a lot like the hymns we used to sing to Kim Jong-il, the dictator of North Korea. And he said, in fact, I looked at their little tiny hymnal, and then I thought, we had over 600 hymns to Kim Jong-il. So he's thinking in his mind, well, this God they're singing about is certainly no greater than Kim Jong-il. And if he's anything like Kim Jong-il, I don't want anything to do with him. And so after a period of time of being with this underground church, Mr. Kim took off. He struck out on his own and was promptly recaptured by the North Koreans. He was taken back to North Korea. He was tortured. And when he was on the train on the way to his trial, at which he felt that he, at the very least, would have been given a life sentence and probably executed, on that train he noticed that his guards were becoming a little sloppy, and so he arranged a diversion and he jumped out the window of a moving train and survived. He made it back across the Chinese border to that little underground church in China, which again took him in spite of great danger to themselves, because now this was a marked man. He was a wanted man, and people were looking for him. Well, after a period of time, he managed to make it into South Korea. That was in 1999. And he was determined to become a freedom fighter. Remember, he's still not a believer in Jesus Christ. He became the executive director of the North Korean Defectors Association, and in 2004, he launched Free North Korea Radio. Through his Christian contacts in China, he had many Christian friends in South Korea, including an American pastor and his South Korean wife, who actually last weekend acted as a translator for him. Mr. Kim's friends in China, meanwhile, returned to North Korea to work there in three separate underground churches. Last September, Mr. Kim's organization decided that they wanted to help those believers in North Korea. You see, the only way they had of making a living was on the black market, and they wanted to have a testimony. So Mr. Kim reasoned, well, having a photographic studio is legal and people want to have their pictures taken. We're going to send them some equipment to take pictures. So he did that. The photographic equipment arrived with the believers in North Korea. They applied for a permit business permit with the government. And no sooner had the government found out where they were than they swooped down, took them captive, sent them to jail. Mr. Kim blamed himself and was utterly broken. And he shared this with the American pastor who encouraged him. But then, later, word began coming out that these 30 North Korean Christians were disappearing. You see, we're told North Koreans do not execute Christians during the day. They die too well. They execute them at night in remote locations and they just simply disappear. Finally, Mr. Kim's organization received word from the leader of these three groups. He said, "I have failed to keep the flock safe. My life is worth nothing. I will give my North Korean captors the gospel before I am executed." And he disappeared. At that point, as Mr. Kim was telling this, he broke into tears and he said, "That's when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior." Now he assists the gospel going to North Korea through radio and through special balloons launched across the border. We heard a lot of heart-wrenching stories last weekend at the Voice of the Martyrs conference, yet all these stories were extremely encouraging because we saw the mighty hand of God, the power of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of these saints. We were encouraged, we were convicted, and it was a wonderful time. But I want us to go back to Acts, look at Acts chapter 9, if we could, and verse 31. Verse 31 of Acts chapter 9 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up. And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." So this is after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a miraculous way on the road to Damascus. Most of you know the story. Saul was going to persecute the church, and he came face to face with the risen Christ and was broken before him and became a believer in Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus became the great apostle Paul. We read that the church had rest and enjoyed peace being built up, and it continued to increase, and it continued to increase for two reasons. They went on in the fear of the Lord. Wouldn't you do that if you saw this great persecutor of the church come to faith in a most miraculous way? Now remember, this church at this time is a group of Jewish believers. And so they understood the words of Isaiah the prophet, "And he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." Those early Jewish believers would have understood that. The second reason for the increase is that they were comforted by the Holy Spirit. Surely the apostles passed along to the rest of the church the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Then I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he resides with you and will be in you. I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you." John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. See, God gives his people rest so they can be comforted, not so they can be comfortable. The church in America has had rest for most of our history. Are we being comforted? Or are we being comfortable? I ask myself that question. I ask you that question as well. Going on, the next, in chapter 10, we have the Lord telling Peter to go to the Gentiles. Peter in chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 11, going to the church in Jerusalem and announcing that the gospel is to the Gentiles as well. And I want to pick up chapter 11 in verse 19. I'm going to read Acts 11:19 through 26. I'm going to read it from the NET Bible. And here we have a picture of, oh, I don't know, maybe I'm going beyond Scripture in saying this, the first mega church. Or maybe it wasn't really a mega church, but it was certainly a dynamic church. Acts 11:19 through 26, I'm going to read here. Now those who had been scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one but Jews. But there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene among them who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks too, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. A report about them came to the attention of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts, because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a significant number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a significant number of people. Now it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Antioch of Syria, there are two Antiochs in the Scriptures, this is Antioch of Syria, was the third largest city in the Roman world, with a population estimated to have been about 500,000. The location and demographics of Antioch were strategic. The city was evidently beautiful and attracted visitors from all over the empire. What fertile ground for the young church to grow and spread. Now, I don't fault those of us who live in the country. Just this morning, it was a real blessing to me to be able to go outside and pray and go through this sermon outside, out in the country. It was a wonderful thing. God has called some of us to that. But the city is absolutely strategic. And those of us who live in rural areas really need to be careful not to withdraw ourselves, to isolate ourselves. In fact, we should expend extra energy to impact others. In Acts chapter 12, we return to the persecution of the Jerusalem church. James, the son of Zebedee, was put to the sword. He was the first apostle to be martyred. Peter was imprisoned. Righteous James was killed. Righteous Peter was miraculously spared. Why? Well, we can do nothing but trust in the sovereignty of God on that. At the VOM, Voice of the Martyrs Conference, a Colombian lady, a pastor's wife, showed us slides of church life among the FARC guerrillas of Colombia. In one slide, she pointed out a woman whose pastor husband was just killed 2 weeks ago by the guerrillas. Yet this lady and her pastor husband, the one who was at the conference, were with us. Their message was this: pray for us. Do not consider your great religious freedoms a light thing. Let's look at Acts chapter 13 and 14. Actually, I'm going to lump a few passages together because we have principles of missionary work here. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So we have Barnabas and Saul, soon to be the great Apostle Paul, sent on that first missionary journey. Without going a whole lot into that first missionary journey, I do want to pick it up toward the end of the first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 14, I'm going to start reading in verse 23 down through 28. So here is the end of that first missionary journey. Acts 14, verses 23 through 28. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Now, back in Acts chapter 13, note that the leaders, prophets and teachers in this church in Antioch were impressed by the Lord to set apart Barnabas and Saul to missionary work. Now, Scripture tells us they sent them away. And the idea there, the Greek word, has the sense of releasing the bonds of a captive. The principle I see here is that the missionary should be under the authority of the local sending church. And that when the local sending church sets free the missionary, there remains a relationship and involvement in one another's lives. We see this as Paul and Barnabas return and report to Antioch at the end of this journey. We see the same pattern on the second missionary journey of Paul. Look at the end of the second missionary journey, Acts chapter 18, just one verse, verse 22. Acts 18:22 says, when he, that's the Apostle Paul, had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. He went up and he went down. By implication, he probably went up to the Jerusalem church because Jerusalem is always up in the Scriptures. It's at a higher elevation and spiritually it's up from anywhere else. And so he went up, and then he went down to Antioch, to the church there. This week, Randall Price will be returning from Israel. And when he gets back, I'm sure shortly after he gets back, he'll be giving us a report, as he usually does after a trip to Israel or a speaking engagement. And that is always such a blessing when Randy does that. What he's saying to us is, you're involved in my missionary work, in the ministry that God's given me, and I want to be involved in the life of this church. For now, I want to skip over, chapter 15, which deals with the doctrinal question of circumcision among Gentile believers. I would commend that passage to you sometime in the future for your study, because it's a great passage on grace versus works. But for now, I want to go ahead and look at Acts chapter 20, the last direct reference to the church. Although we know, and I don't remember if I said this at the beginning of the message, basically the entire book of Acts is a history of the early church. It's a book of history. So I don't want you to think just because I'm picking up and dropping down in places, these are the only thing about the church. Really, the whole book is. But we want to look at Acts chapter 20. Specifically, church leadership, the Ephesian elders. Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. This group of leaders, the Ephesian church, was dear to him. He'd taught these guys and had been involved in their lives. The end of the chapter, chapter 20, is full of emotion. Paul charges them, he warns them, he commends them to God, he teaches them, blesses them, prays with them, and he weeps with them, because he won't see them again in this life. Here were elders who were 3 years under the teaching of the great apostle Paul. Yet Paul warns them. Let's pick it up in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. 28, 29, and 30. Watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after I am gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group, men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth to draw the disciples away after them. We here in leadership at Grace Bible Church really need your prayers. If these guys who sat under the teaching of the Apostle Paul could be led astray and would begin teaching perversion, certainly we're capable of the same thing. And I don't mind telling you that there's not one single time, and I'm sure that Jim, Alan, anyone else who stands up here and preaches would say the same thing. It's not a time that I don't come up here with fear and trembling. Just saying, oh, God, help me not to teach anything that's wrong, anything that's error. But you pray for us as well concerning that. Now, what I'd like to do is flip back. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 again. And I want us to look at some practical applications. So, Lori, if we could get the overhead. There we go. Okay, good. Characteristics of the Acts 2 church. And I just want to read the passage first, and then we want to talk a little bit about it. Starting with verse 42 and going to the end of the chapter. And they, speaking of these 3,000 that were added to the church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So let's look at some characteristics here just briefly. I'm just going to shoot through these, and maybe in another sermon at another time there will be opportunity to go into these in more detail. But we can look and we see that the first thing to which they were devoted was doctrine. Attention to doctrine. The word taught. That's why we're a Bible church. We take that seriously. It's the first characteristic listed here. And we know that that is so important. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man, the woman, the child of God may be adequate or competent, equipped for every good work. So doctrine, attention to doctrine, was important in that early church, as it must be to us as well. In verse 42 there. Next, fellowship. We had such a great time at Sandy and Sherry's the other night. That was just such wonderful fellowship. There's no fellowship like the fellowship when believers are together. So fellowship is a scriptural feature of the church. The Lord's Supper says the breaking of bread. The idea there, though, is of communion, the Lord's Supper. We'll be celebrating that next week during our morning worship service. Rabbit Trail, college students, I was wrong, so we won't meet for class next week. But yes, we will meet for class next week. That's what I'm saying. Hello, I'm mixed up. We will meet for our class next week, but we'll have the Lord's Supper here in church. So, if someone puts the finger on you to come to, we usually have that at 9:30. To do that, they aren't being, they're not trying to control your life. They're just being scriptural, because we are to meet together for the Lord's Supper. Prayer is a feature of the church. There are two times a week that Grace Bible Church meets together corporately to pray. I bet some of you didn't know that. We meet at 9 o'clock. On Sunday morning, 9 to 9:20, for 20 minutes before Sunday school. And we meet on Thursday night in small group. And if we have enough people coming to that, then we'll have two or three or four small groups. But it's a scriptural feature for us to meet together for prayer. A It's also in verse 42. Next, fear and awe, seeing God at work. Okay, so we have fun together, we enjoy each other, we rejoice, but there is this underlying sense of seriousness and reverence about all that we do, verse 43, that is. And then next, they came together and shared all things. Let me see if that's going to come up. There it is. They came together and shared all things. That's in verse 44. Sacrificial giving is a feature of the church. Verse 45, unity. In verse 46, it says, and day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. Gladness, simplicity of worship. Also in verse 46. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And then praising and exalting the Lord, they had a testimony in their community. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. So now those are just some features of that early church that should also be characteristic of us as well. How do you exercise all that? How do you do all that? None of us do it perfectly. That's a beautiful thing about church life, local church life. We get to know each other. You know me. I'm standing up here, but some of you have seen me very, very far from my best. So you know me. There's no place for pride here. I can't give this message and you think I'm wonderful and then I take off and you never see me again. We have life together. But how do we exercise these characteristics of the early church together? Well, the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. The Lord Jesus himself said, if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross daily. It's a spirit of meekness, a spirit of humility. Jerry Maddox, our missionary to Turkey, was standing on this platform just a little less than a year ago, and Jerry said this, I wrote it down, you get to die once. How would you like to die? What it means to be a martyr is to die daily. Even if I don't get to die for Christ, I have already died. I am a martyr for Christ now because I am a testimony. And if necessary, I'll prove it with my blood. All I've said here this morning is for the church, for those who have placed faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you may be here this morning and you've never done that. You've never placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you say, I'm a member of a church. I'm a member of the First Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian Church. Church membership will not get you to heaven. The Scripture tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is an ugly thing before a holy God. In fact, the Scripture also tells us that the wages of sin is death. That means eternal separation from God, and yes, it means hell. But God, the Scripture also tells us, demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For by grace, that's God's undeserved favor, you've been saved, that means delivered from sin's penalty. You've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man or anyone should boast. So then, what if you haven't become a Christian? What if you've never placed faith in Jesus Christ? It's very simple, really. The Scripture says, believe, that means place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, He bore the wrath of God for sin. And if you would come to Jesus Christ, it's as simple as bowing your head and saying, God, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Right now, I am believing that Jesus Christ paid the cost of my sins on the cross of Calvary, and I receive Him into my heart. If you do that right now, you have peace with God, and you're a member of the church. Not Grace Bible Church, not First Baptist Presbyterian Methodist Church, but the church around the world, the body of believers in Jesus Christ, and you have eternity with Him. We're going to bow our heads just now. I'm going to just ask us to be silent for a few moments. If anyone would like to pray that prayer, you do it silently. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand or sign a card. You can simply pray in the quietness of your heart and receive Jesus Christ. And you know, if you do that, it would be a good idea to tell someone around here about that after you've done it. So I'm just going to be quiet for a few moments, and then I'll close us in prayer. Our Lord, how great is your plan. The body of Christ, the arms, the legs of Christ here on earth, your church. Lord, help us to have a testimony in this community. Help each one of us here as individuals to day by day grow more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone here who just prayed that prayer and received Jesus Christ, I pray and thank you for that. And I just pray that you would grow that new Christian in your ways. Help them to know that the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that comes to repentance. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.